Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. It's a very well-known exchange where Jesus speaks of the rich man and Lazarus and what happens to both of those men, those individuals after they die, one going to be in Abraham's presence and the other going to Hades or to hell. And today we are going to be looking, as we consider the Catechism, Lord's Day 22, the resurrection of the dead, the day of judgment, and the life everlasting that God has promised to his people. So Luke chapter 16, we're going to be reading verses 19 and following there. That's found on page 1014 in our pew Bibles. Luke 16, starting then at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And that's as far as reading from Luke. Then I encourage you to turn in the back of your songbooks to Lord's Day 22. We are working our way through the Apostles' Creed. And we've come to Lord's Day 22. Last week we looked at the forgiveness of sins. This week, Lord's Day 22 is on the resurrection, where we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit. We put our faith in the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's the work of the Spirit to gather a church, Christ's church, being gathered as the Spirit works in the hearts of his people, making a communion of the saints, assuring them of the forgiveness of their sins, and the Holy Spirit is a down payment of our resurrection to come. Lord's Day 22, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? And the answer is, not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Question and answer 58, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life, I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has even or ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. And that's as far as reading in the Catechism, and may God add the blessing and increase upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this last week as I was traveling on the interstate, I saw a billboard which read this: "When you die, you will meet God." Very stark, very plain, straightforward billboard written on the side of the interstate. Big, contrasting letters. When you die, you will meet God. Statement, true. But what does that statement say to you? How do you respond to that? Does this true statement fill you with comfort, or does it fill you with a sense of dread? Does it scare you? Well, today in our catechism, we come to Lord's Day 22, where we find eternity, the question of eternity set before us. And since as human beings, we live in a fallen body, in a life that is filled with the consequences of sin, we live our lives in the shadow of death. From dust we came, and to dust we all are speedily returning. When we take our first breath, every breath we take, we are one breath closer to our last. Our lives are but passing vapors. But is eternity and what happens after death something which is a part of our concept of life? Do we think and think often of what is to come? As we're working our way through the Apostles' Creed, we come to the resurrection of the dead. We believe that those who die in the Lord will be raised and given life everlasting. The church is made up of those who are gathered by Christ, who are justified by Christ, who are made part of his church, promised the forgiveness of sins, but that same group, that church that is gathered by Christ, is the same group that will one day be raised by Christ and given the blessings of life and life everlasting. So today we consider that Jesus Christ reminds us of this comfort. And he assures us with the promise of everlasting life. This applies to us as God's people, that we have eternity. And when we place our hope, our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ, it is eternity that fills us with great comfort. But all men will be raised on the last day. Some will be raised to life. Those who trust in Christ will be raised to life. Their bodies will be raised and glorified and made like Christ's resurrected, glorified body. But those who are outside of Christ will be raised. But their end will not be glorious at all. So we start in our first point then by considering the hope that we have in the present. When we think of the resurrection of the dead and the life that is to come, we tend to think of the blessings that are to come. And we're going to see that in our second point. There are blessings that are to come. But there is a hope and a comfort that we can and should have even today. When people die, the world tells us that their life is over. So therefore, we should live life to the fullest. Get the most out of life today, because when you die, that's it. The end of the story. Without a future, this life is devolved into nothing but meaninglessness, a chasing after the wind. As the story of the rich man and Lazarus clearly teaches, however, after death, our souls continue. Both the rich man and Lazarus enjoy a continued existence after they die. Lazarus is brought up in his soul, or by the Spirit, brought into Abraham's bosom or Abraham's presence. This is an imagery built upon in the Old Testament that says those who die believing in the promise and had the faith of Abraham enjoy the blessings that Abraham was promised. A blessing of dwelling in a land of rest. So for the rich man and Lazarus, their ends could not be more of a stark contrast. Lazarus is brought into Abraham's presence, enjoying peace and delight there in the soul. And this promise of what happens after death for God's people, that our souls are not extinguished, that we don't cease to exist, that our souls do not sleep. But it's the same promise that Simeon embraced, as he said in Luke 2, meeting Jesus Christ, the little babe. Simeon would say, "Now I can depart in peace." What gives us as Christians the ability to live this life with peace and comfort is knowing that when we are brought to the end of this earthly life, our souls do not become extinct. We are brought immediately into the presence of our Savior. We call this the intermediate state. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, It is better, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Question answer 57 puts it this way. Not only will my soul be taken up immediately after this life to Christ its head. That's the foundation. That's the starting point. What gives us comfort in this life is knowing that when we die, we are immediately brought to Christ our head. Paul would say a similar thing, 2 Corinthians 5, to be with Christ is far better. So what we have, the promise that we have is when we die, whether we live a few short years or 80, 90 years plus, whether you are closer to the end of your vapor life here or at the beginning, what gives your life purpose and meaning is that your life is not confined to the bookends of when you took your first breath and when you take your last natural breath. There is purpose and meaning to everything you do in this life, in this body, because your death is not the end. Your spirit will be brought into a context of great joy and happiness. But that is a temporary state. Being separated from your body is a temporary state, as we are going to see as we come to our second point. But the joy and the hope and the comfort that we have is not only something that we look forward to, it's something that we already enjoy and embrace today. As our catechism says in question answer 58, we already now experience in our heart the beginning of eternal joy. So the first truth that gives us comfort in today's life is that when you die, your soul goes to be with Jesus Christ, that your death is not the end of your story, but it's when you are laying aside your body so that you'll no longer sin in the flesh and you'll be a greater, clearer fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the first reason why you can have comfort and purpose and meaning in this life. The second source of comfort is that your soul already is resurrected. Although there is a change that will happen to your body when you die, you are already resurrected right now. Your soul is already raised. You already now have a foretaste. Yes, it's not as perfect and complete as it will be, but you already now in your soul, in your spirit, are living. You are not dead. And your death, when your body dies, will not cause your soul to die because you are already living. You've already been raised with Him. In order to prove this point, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. Not will have or one day might receive, already has. Those who believe in me already have eternal life. That's why the catechism can say we already now experience in our hearts the beginning of eternal joy. You already right now have communion, union, fellowship with God. His promises and His Spirit already reside within your heart. And there is nothing that will happen to your body which will undo the joy and life you already experience in your soul. So you can say, in a certain regard, you already are tasting the foretaste, the pre-dinner dinner of what the glories of heaven will be. The already joy, heavenly joy in your heart. And it's for that reason that we need not fear death. Because death cannot touch your resurrected soul. Death will not stop your union and communion you have with Christ already today. As 2 Thessalonians 4 says, those who die in the Lord are with the Lord now. Those who die in the Lord are with the Lord because they lived with the Lord already now. But there is a third benefit that we find in this comforting truth. And this third benefit is found when we stand by the graveside of our loved ones. When we take that dirt in our hand and we sprinkle it on top of the casket of our loved ones who have gone before. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, goes to great lengths to describe the process that will take place when Jesus Christ comes back. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will take with him from heaven those who have already died with him. The souls of those who are right now with Jesus in glory will be brought back with Jesus when he comes back, and those who have already died in the Lord will receive their resurrected bodies first. And then those of us who are left still alive when Jesus Christ comes back will then be changed. And Paul concludes 1 Thessalonians 4 by saying this: comfort each other with these truths. Encourage each other with these words. The whole point of 2 Thessalonians 4 is to apply the truth of resurrection life to the church when they bury their loved ones, so that you can stand by the open grave knowing that this body that is laying before you is no longer the residence of your loved one. Your one who died, your loved one who died, is no longer, he or she is not in this fallen state, in this fallen flesh. They are right now in glory. They are continuing their existence at the right hand, sitting with the Son. And that truth, knowing that your loved ones who have gone before you are enjoying the blessings of heaven in their soul, is what comforts us when we stand by the grave. It's what encourages us when we have to bury our loved ones. What Jesus experienced after death and before his resurrection is what God's people will receive when they die in the flesh. That's why Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today, he said to the thief on the cross, as soon as you take your last breath, your soul will be brought up into heaven by the angels, there with Jesus Christ in glory. But this continued existence not only applies to the Christian who dies in the Lord, this continued existence after death also applies to those who do not embrace Jesus Christ. As this exchange, this teaching that Jesus gives here on the rich man and Lazarus, not only Lazarus exists, but the rich man exists as well. And when the rich man dies, he is buried and he finds himself in hell or Hades. Here he finds himself in a place of great torment, torture, and pain. Separation. Fully removed from God's presence and his grace. Matthew 24 says, "Those who are unrepentant are cast out into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are cut up into pieces and suffering the fires and flames." This is the first judgment. Those who die outside of the Lord or without faith in Jesus Christ do not cease to exist. Their souls are brought to the place of torment. There is a torture that is taking place. There is a realization that the day of salvation for them has passed. There is no hope, there is no good news, and there is nothing to look forward to in the future. Their hearts are hardened and they gnash their teeth. Those who reject Jesus Christ in this life will suffer in their souls after they die. And this division between those who die in the Lord going to a place of paradise and those who die outside of Christ to a place of suffering, there is a great chasm, a great divide, a great separation between the two. You cannot pass from one to the other. There are no tries again. There are no do-overs. There is no purgatory in which you might somehow work or gain or purchase your way out of this prison. It is final. The rich man wanted but a little water to cool his tongue. But as Abraham says, there is no hope and there is no relief. So after this life, the souls of all men go to one of these two places. And in either one of these two places, they wait. They wait for Christ to come back. Both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected on that last day. And they will come to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. And then the end will come. For God's people who die in the Lord, we not only can look forward to rightly a spiritual existence dwelling in our souls in Jesus' presence after we die, we have a second benefit which we look forward to, a second resurrection. Not only does the gospel bring benefits and blessings to our souls, but to our bodies as well. And we confess this with the catechism. I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ purchases not only your soul, but your body as well. So when Jesus Christ is coming back on that last day, there will be a resurrection. Those who die in the Lord, as I said earlier from 2 Thessalonians 4, those who die in the Lord first will receive the full benefit of the resurrection. Their bodies will be raised, changed, glorified, reunited with their souls. And then those of us who are left will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Now, what will these bodies be like? Scripture gives us some indication of what these bodies will be like, and I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to read from 1 Corinthians 15, where we catch a glimpse of what the resurrected bodies will be like. Those who die in the Lord, being resurrected and glorified, made like the Lord, like his resurrected body, these bodies will be, as 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a living, life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have bore the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So the current body that you and I have is a fallen, finite, dust body. It is natural. It is temporary. And it is weak. But the body that we will have, being made like Christ, resurrected like Christ, will be a body raised in power, imperishable, and it will be glorious. Currently, you and I bear the image of the first man, Adam. When Christ returns, we will bear the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. The bodies that will be raised will never sin, will never die, never grow sick, tired, or weary. Philippians 3:21 says, by the power of Jesus Christ, our lowly bodies will be transformed so that we will be like his glorious body. But the body that we receive will be radically different, but it will be our bodies. And this is one of the difficult aspects to understand. How can it be our body and yet be different? Paul compares it to what happens to a seed. When you take a seed, a kernel, and you place it in the ground, that kernel, that seed dies. It's joined to the dirt. But what comes from that seed is directly connected to the seed that was planted. As all of our farmers will testify, when you plant a grain of wheat, you will expect a wheat plant to spring forth. So it is when our bodies die, what happens is that these earthly bodies are like kernels. We are like seeds. We're put in the ground. We're buried. We're covered with dirt. That seed lays hidden under the ground until Jesus Christ comes back, and suddenly that seed, nourished by the living waters, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, produces life, springs forth, and changed, and brings forth the mature plant. So it will be radically different and yet the same. Jesus Christ will bring us, our bodies, back from the grave, changing us and making us back into the image of the perfect man. It will be a glorious event. And the bodies that you and I will enjoy on that day, we will run and not grow weary. We will not have the different tics and ailments and pain that we have. I was just listening to Chronicles of Narnia earlier today, and one of the pictures given is when there's that change that takes place. And one of the kings of Narnia that were brought into the new kingdom said, what changed the most is that all the cricks and the pain are gone. It's the same body, but the pain is gone. The suffering is gone. The ailments are gone. So every one of us here who currently suffers with the effects of aging, where we are not able to do what we once could, will no longer have those restrictions. We won't get sick. We won't weep. We'll have no reason to weep. And we'll never die. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, bodies will be raised, will not be forgotten in the grave, and they will be made changed and brought into a glorious place. The benefits of the resurrection apply not only to our bodies, however, they apply to this world. There is a further benefit that God's people receive, because not only will our bodies be changed, this world will be changed. This world will be resurrected, if you will. The world will be purified by fire, changed. What is imperfect and impure will be removed. But there is a reason that our creation is eager for the sons of God to be revealed. Our creation itself is crying out, as in birth pain. Because our creation is longing for the day that Jesus Christ comes back, because our creation, this world, our Father's world, will enjoy the benefit of Christ's resurrection and his return as well. It will be, as question and answer 58 states, a perfect blessedness. And I want to read just a few verses from Revelation 21 that gives us a glimpse into what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. This is Revelation 21, the first six verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he lives with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne, said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So when Jesus Christ comes back, he will not only raise his people and give us resurrected, glorified, perfected bodies, he will resurrect this earth. He will change it. The picture is given to us in Scripture is that there will be streets of gold, open gates of pearl. There'll be a river of water, the river of life flowing forth from the throne. There'll be trees of life on either side of this river of life, producing its fruit, its life-giving fruit, and leaves for the healing of the nations. There will be no need for the sun, moon, or stars, because the Lamb himself will be our light. And the gates will never be closed, because there are no more enemies and nothing to be afraid of. This blessedness, as question and answer 58 continues, says it is a blessedness greater, a perfect blessedness beyond what any eye has seen, ear heard, or heart ever imagined. A blessedness in which to praise God eternally. A blessedness beyond what our human fallen minds can comprehend. Take the greatest, most wonderful event that's ever happened to you in your life, and it's not even worth comparing to the glories that are revealed in that day. And it will be eternal, without end. It will be a blessed feast, a marriage feast, where Christ and his people live together in holy unity for all eternity. But before we conclude, we must consider one more point. Meeting God and standing before the judgment throne on that last day will not be a moment of joy for all people. Knowing that Jesus is coming, and indeed he's coming soon, Revelation says, fills us as a church, fills us as his people with joy and eagerness and delight. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. We hasten the day, if you will. We desire Christ to come back, but not all people desire Christ to come back. In fact, the return of the King is a warning for those who refuse to believe. And this warning is found back in our text in Luke 16. You remember when the rich man is cast in Hades or hell and he petitions Father Abraham, Abraham, send someone back. Send Lazarus back to my five brothers. Tell my brothers to repent. Tell them to flee the coming wrath. I don't want them here with me. Warn them. Warn them of the coming doom, lest they come to this place of torment. That's Luke 16:28. But the sobering answer given by Abraham is this. Your brothers, as you did, rich man, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Your brothers have the word of God. Your brothers have the scriptures. At that time, it was just the Old Testament. Now, the people who live on the earth today have the completed, fulfilled revelation. Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the word, if the scriptures do not convince them of the need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then even if someone rises from the dead, they will not be convinced. Skeptical man today would say, well, you know what? If I would just see something, if I would see a miracle, they would say to us, then I would believe. Here, in this passage from Luke, find almost the exact same phrase. If someone would rise from the dead and go and preach to my brothers, they would believe. But Abraham says, if they don't believe the scriptures, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. And the interesting thing with this man who was in Abraham's embrace, in Abraham's presence, his name was Lazarus. Remember what the scribes and the Pharisees did when Lazarus rose from the dead? Did they listen? Did they repent? Did they believe? No, they conspired to kill Lazarus again. Because Lazarus was a compelling proof. They didn't like it. They didn't want to listen. They did not believe. Lazarus was in fact raised from the dead. Convincing proof that Jesus is who he says he is. It was Jesus who stood by the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come out." Lo and behold, here comes Lazarus. They didn't believe. And we know someone else who was raised from the dead, don't we? We know Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And what do we find at the end of Matthew? Jesus gave convincing proof for 40 days. And yet some doubted. Some did not believe. Having seen and listened to the resurrected Jesus Christ, they did not all believe. The fact of the matter is, man's heart is hard, stubborn, and rebellious. We each need two things to take place for us to believe. One, we need the gospel proclaimed. We need the message. We need the good news to be heard. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, right? That's why we are so committed to the mission of the church and the translation of the gospel to other languages so that all men would hear. People need to hear the gospel. Your neighbors, your coworkers, they need to hear the gospel. They need to know what Moses and the prophets and the gospel writers and the apostles, they need to know what they wrote, what they said. But we need that second component as well, and that's the Holy Spirit. If you and I are sitting here today and we have heard the gospel witness and our hearts are softened and we have responded with faith, then that's a testament to the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And that's why we need to pray, Lord, turn the hearts of the people in this nation. Turn the hearts of our fellow citizens. Turn them away from their sin. Wake them up, because the day of judgment is hastening. May they too flee from the coming wrath. To conclude, the truth of the resurrection and the life of the world to come fills us as God's people with great comfort and encouragement. But it fills those outside of Christ with great fear and anxiety. On that last day, will we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? We can get so easily wrapped up in the trinkets and treasures of this world that we lose sight of its brevity. We have 70, maybe 80 years, maybe a few years beyond that. And not everyone here will live into their 70s. You have a few short years to live your life. Let no one here forget why you are here and where this life is going. Heaven is worth looking forward to. The joys of glory are worth waiting for. Let the Psalms, the song says, "Let goods and kindred go." If I need to forsake everything else, this is the pearl of great. I will sell everything if I were to just get that pearl of great price, or that hidden treasure. That's worth letting everything go, whatever this world has to offer. If that's keeping you away from Jesus Christ, heed the warning. The day of judgment is at hand. As that billboard sign read, "When you die, you will meet God." When Jesus Christ comes back, you will stand before his throne. We must live our lives in light of eternity. And when we embrace the gospel and we embrace his promises, then we can pray with all of our heart, come, Lord Jesus, because we know what's coming. And we already have the joy of eternal life in our souls. Conclude with these words of Belgic Confession, Article 37. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may joyfully embrace the promises of God and enjoy them in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So as you go through this next week, remember that your life is short and eternity is really, really long. Where will you be? What is your hope? For what are you living? May it be that we live our lives in the hope of the resurrection and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and your teaching concerning resurrection and life. May we as a church, may we as individuals here, may we live our lives in light of eternity. Help us to see what is going on in this world, what happens with our bodies, and even what happens in this creation as constant reminders that our body and this world, they're fallen. And help us to eagerly desire and yearn for the resurrection and the glories which Christ has secured for us of life eternal. In his name we pray. Amen.